In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So we're up to Act 7 now. The beginning of Act starts with a question. The high priest says, are these things so? Does anyone remember what's happened in Act 6? What was that? Yeah, so they took St. Stephen. So let's have a look at the end of chapter 6 and see what happens. So starting with from verse 8, then Stephen was full of power and did great wonders. Then there arose some among them disputing with Stephen. And eventually they couldn't handle what he was saying. And then they started to induce men, saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous things against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And so he's being tried. So we're still in the midst of this trial as we come to the beginning of Acts 7. So the high priest says, is this so? He says to Stephen, Are you able to respond to these accusations? So he's accused of blasphemy. And so we have to remember what happens in chapter 7 is related to chapter 6. And it's an answer to that charge of blasphemy. And there are two main charges. The first charge is this. Stephen is blaspheming against the temple. He's opposing the temple. And the second charge, he is opposing the law. And so his response in Acts 7 is a response to this. So to the first one, he basically explains what he said about the temple. And in verses 44 to 50 of chapter 7, he explains, actually, God is not necessarily dependent upon a temple. God doesn't have to live in between four walls. And so he's showing them, not only am I not blaspheming, but you've misunderstood the purpose of the temple. And then finally, he explains why or how he is not the one that's been opposing the law, but in actual fact, they are the ones that have been opposing the law. And he explains that to them. So first we'll start with verses 2 to 8. So we're not going to comment a great deal on the first 28 verses or so because it's a speech. And it's a speech that is rehearsing the Old Testament. But I'll explain why he's doing that. So I'll read it myself just because for the recording. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so in the first 8 verses, what's Stephen trying to do? What's St. Stephen trying to do? He's showing them the beginning of Israel, the beginning of Israel. And he begins by saying this, Abraham was a foreigner in Israel. Abraham was an alien. He was a stranger. God took him from his people, cast him into this land of Israel, and he was a foreigner there. He was an alien there. That's how Israel begins, with a foreigner, with somebody that is alien. Then we'll see how this plays out. Verses 9 to 16. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph. So who are the patriarchs? The brothers of Joseph. So we're talking now about the people that would become the eventual fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, the 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham brought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So what's happening here? What's happening here? Joseph is finally finding a place in his land. Abraham was a stranger, was a foreigner, went to Israel, had children. They had children, eventually giving birth to the sons of Jacob, one of whom is Joseph. Joseph gets rejected by his brothers. And then what happens? Where does he go? Egypt. So, is he a foreigner in Egypt? Is he an alien in Egypt? Yeah. So again, like Abraham, Joseph is the alien. Joseph is the stranger. But now there's a new dimension. He's the stranger that is also a rejected deliverer. He was rejected by his own people. He was rejected by the brothers, by his brothers. He was rejected by Israel, and yet he became the deliverer of Israel. He looked like he was a foreigner, but he was actually the one that delivered Israel. Do you guys follow that point? Do you guys follow that point? Georgia, you don't look like you follow that point.
What? What do you mean by foreigner? Like he's not from there.
He's not from there. He's a stranger. It's like, for example, I go to Mexico. I'm a foreigner, okay? But imagine I lived in Mexico for years, okay? And then I had family and descendants. Then one of those descendants gets kicked out of Mexico, and he goes to India, okay? One day, he's the stranger in India, but he's also somehow the deliverer of Mexico when Mexico goes hungry and there's a famine and they come to India for food, okay? And that's what's happening here. So first, we'll see, it's coming. So first of all, Abraham is the alien. Then Joseph is the alien, the stranger. But Joseph is a rejected stranger who becomes the deliverer of Israel. Then verses 17 to 28. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, that people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his house, his father's house, for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So this is the story of Moses. This is the story of Moses. They try to kill him. They put him in a basket. Eventually he comes up. He's a powerful person in the house of Pharaoh. Until when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his people. Because even though he is an alien, because he's a Jew, somehow in the house of Pharaoh, he's a stranger. He doesn't belong there. He wants to visit his brethren. And seeing one of them, one of the Jews, suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down or killed the Egyptian. For he had supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. So now two Jews are fighting. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian. So Moses doesn't belong either. He's an alien as well. And he'll be rejected. He'll be kicked out of Egypt. But he'll be the deliverer of the Jews in Egypt. Let's keep reading. Verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet. For the ground which you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people here in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." Now this is where everything starts to make sense, in verse 35. "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This Moses whom you rejected is the one that God has chosen to be the deliverer. Let's put that to Joseph. This Joseph who has been rejected is the one that God has chosen to be the deliverer. What is St. Stephen trying to say? What's he trying to say? He's trying to say that Moses, Joseph, these are prototypes of a rejected deliverer. You're saying I'm blaspheming because I'm talking about Christ, one who was rejected by you, one who died upon a cross, one who was ashamed, one who died the most shameful death a Jew could die. But in actual fact, look at all the deliverers of Israel. Look at Joseph. When Jacob's house was starving and they were hungry and there was no way to live, no way to feed them, who fed them? The one that was rejected among them. Who saved them? The one that was rejected among them. When Egypt had oppressed the Jews and they were stuck in Israel and they couldn't leave Israel, who saved them? Who delivered them? The one that they themselves rejected. Because the Jews said amongst themselves, who are you? Do you want to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And so Stephen is trying to tell them that this idea or prototype of a rejected deliverer is even existing in our own faith as Jews. That's what he's trying to say to them. So that's where it comes together. Then verses 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. So just before we get to that part, did you notice what he said in verse 37? Anyone? This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses is speaking, saying, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Aaron? Is he talking about Aaron?
No.
Who's Christ? Christ. And so one of the messianic expectations of the Messiah that existed in early Israel at the time of Christ was that he was going to be a prophet. That's why when Christ says to them, who do you say that I am? Well, they say, some say you're one of the prophets. You're a prophet. You are the prophet. Because there was an expectation that the Messiah would somehow be a prophet. So Stephen is playing on that and making it very clear to them. The one that will come to save Israel will be like Moses, who for all appearances look like a human being, but he'll be a prophet. And he'll be from among your brethren. He'll be from among you. So all of this is to show them, just as Joseph was the rejected deliverer, just as Moses was the rejected deliverer, Christ will be that rejected deliverer, who is from among you, yet you will reject him, yet he will save you. Then we come to verses 38 to 39. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers did not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven. So what's happening here? Stephen again is reminding them, Moses came with God's law, but you rejected him. Israel rejected him. In Egypt, they rejected Moses. Why? Why did they reject Moses in Egypt?
Because they were suffering too much. They didn't expect that God's going to save them.
Yeah, but why did they reject him when he came to them? They said, who are you to judge over us? Who are you to judge over us? You're a Jew that is sitting there in Israel and we're fighting now and you want to come and put your hands in between us? We just saw you kill an Egyptian. We just saw you living in the temple. We just saw you living in the palace. You're not like us. You're different to us. You're different to us. You think you're better than us. How dare you judge us? And they rejected him. Then he gets kicked out of Egypt and he comes back to them and he takes them out of Egypt. And he saves them and delivers them, crosses the Red Sea. And he goes up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, the oracles of God. And as he goes up, They can't even last 10 seconds. They can't even last 10 seconds and they start asking Aaron, create for us another gods. So first they reject him because he wasn't like them, because Moses wasn't like them. Now they reject him because their hearts turn back to Egypt. So before, they didn't want Moses because he looked too much like the Egyptians. Now they're in the desert and they want to be like the Egyptians. Do you see the stupidity? Do you see the stupidity? And so they say to Aaron, make us gods like we had in Egypt. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. The deliverer comes to us, looks like an Egyptian, I don't want him. A couple of years later, I'm in the desert. I'm in the middle of nowhere. And I want to go back to Egypt. I want to be like the Egyptians. First, I don't want to be like the Egyptians. Then I want to be like the Egyptians. Does that make sense? Any excuse not to accept the deliverer. Any excuse. And yet we do precisely the same thing. We do exactly the same thing every day of our lives. If I'm wealthy and healthy, I forget God and I say I have no need for him. I have everything I need. Why do I need to look at God? God's given me everything. I'm comfortable. I have a problem. I pay for it to be fixed. I have a problem. I can fix it. I'm healthy. I've got the strength, the physical strength to deal with it. I'm intelligent. I can deal with this problem. I can rationalize my way out of this problem. I have no need for God. I have no need for a deliverer. If I'm poor and unwell, I start to grumble against God. God, how could you do this to me? How could you give me bad health? How could you give me no money? How could you treat me like this? How could you make me and not answer my prayers and not give me what I want? And so what happens then? No matter what happens, I use it as an excuse to walk away from God. Israel did the same thing. We, like Israel, use any excuse to neglect and reject our deliverer. In the Gospels, they say, Jesus says of them, John came to you preaching a message of repentance, telling you to fast, and you rejected him. You rejected him. Then the Son of Man came to you, playing the flute, making you dance, making you joyful, and you rejected him. You don't want the guy that's telling you to fast, and you don't want the guy that's telling you to feast. So what do you want? What do you want? You use any excuse to reject God. Any excuse to reject God. And so that's what Stephen is telling them now. Then we come to verse 44 to 50. So the first point, from 37 to 43, if we see there, he's telling them, you are the ones that have rejected that law before. Because remember, one of the accusations against Stephen was, you're opposing the law. So he's saying to them, actual fact, you guys are the ones that have rejected the law for so many years, not me. Then we come to 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that they had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. If heaven is my throne, if God sits upon heaven and puts his feet upon the earth, can a measly temple contain God? So then God says, what house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So he's saying to them, God does not need the temple. In actual fact, in verse 47, he says, till Solomon's day, Israel worshipped God and didn't even have a temple to worship him in. So where was God for those years? Do you guys follow what's happening here? So he's been accused. Stephen has been accused of opposing the temple, of saying that the temple, you know, is superseded by God, is superseded by Christ, that Christ is greater than the temple. And they're saying, how can you say that? That's blasphemy. You deserve to die for that. And he says to them, in actual fact, where was God before Solomon's temple? Where was God before Solomon's temple? Do you really think that God is contained in a temple? Even now, Stephen says, the temple was an accommodation to human needs, but God desired pure worship, not simply a place or an institution. Do you think, for example, if one day, God forbid, this place burnt down, that God would cease to exist here? That we were unable to worship God anymore? No, God is greater than that. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. God doesn't dwell in a place made with hands. God doesn't dwell in a place made with hands. That's not to say that God doesn't somehow fill holy places, but he's not restrained by them. He's not constrained by them. And that's why, by the way, the Orthodox Church actually has a really conservative view of pilgrimages. You know, some other religions, for example, will go to Mecca, or some other faiths will say, you know, you have to do a pilgrimage once a year or once in your lifetime to this holy place. The Orthodox Church doesn't actually have a view of that. We like to go and take the blessing of the saints and their relics, but for us it's different. It's for difference. God is not in one special place. God is everywhere. Sure, he might have touched one special place and a saint might have been in that particular place and the place may be blessed, but he's not contained there. It's not the only place he is. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. And that's why we feel that God can be accessed everywhere. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And so St. Stephen, in verses 49 to 50, he quotes from Isaiah and he tells them, "You're accusing me of blasphemy against the temple." But he, Isaiah, is saying that God is greater than the temple. Is Isaiah then blaspheming? Is Isaiah blaspheming? No. So do you guys see what's happening here? If they're accusing Stephen of something, then they have to accuse Isaiah of the same thing. And that's what Stephen's showing them. And so then 51 to 53. Now Stephen, after being accused, turns on them. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That's a very, very, a harsh swear word, all right? To say to the uncircumcised, because that's an insulting thing. "In heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So he tells them, "You're accusing me of two things. I'm going to respond to those two charges. One, you say that I'm the person that is somehow rejecting the temple, that I'm rejecting the religion of God. Well, in actual fact, let's look at this. You, like your fathers, have persecuted the deliverer. You, like your fathers, are the ones that have killed the one that was prophesied. You have killed not only the one that was prophesied, but you killed all the prophets that wanted to prophesy about him, concerning him. Who of the prophets haven't you killed?" Stephen would have known the fate awaiting him. Stephen would have known this. As soon as he started to hear the language and the talk, Stephen looked back in the history of Israel and saw how many prophets were killed. How many prophets were killed by the Jews? Their own men. Their own men killed them. So Stephen would have known he would have been like them. And then Stephen says to them, "You, like your fathers, have received the law, but you haven't kept it. You tell me I haven't kept the law? When did you keep the law? When did you keep the law? How many of the prophets did you kill? How many times did you deny the oracles of God? How many times in the desert did you guys walk away from the faith of God?" And so he's turning it upon them. And obviously by him turning it upon them, he's not going to change their minds, because we're going to see what happens next. Now we come to the martyrdom of St. Stephen. So verses 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth." They were cut to their heart. What does that mean, they were cut to their heart? David. When I say you're cut, what does that mean?
I cut?
Yeah, something's penetrated deep. Something's affected me in my deep part. So if somebody says a negative comment to me and I'm cut, then that means that it's hit me deep. It's hit me deep. And so he's saying they were cut to their heart by these words. They were accusing him of blasphemy. They're accusing him of opposing the law. They accuse him of opposing the temple. Now he says to them, "You are the ones that have been doing this, not me. Not me." And they were cut to their heart. The words penetrated into their inner being. And that's what happens every time we read the Word of God. That's what happens every time we reflect upon the story of salvation. When we read the Gospels, when we hear the words, when we hear a sermon, when we listen to a sermon, when we listen to anything about God, when we reflect upon nature, we're cut to the heart. But being cut to the heart doesn't achieve anything by itself. Doesn't achieve anything by itself. When we're cut to the heart, when the words enter our inner being, there's always one of two reactions. Either I repent or I react negatively. I become harder of heart and I take vengeance. Always. always. Think about when somebody said something really provocative to you, something really rude to you, something really negative, you know, something that you know you are, but you don't want to be faced by it, and they say that to you. What's your reaction? It's always one of two things. Either I sit there and say, you know what? What you have just said about me is absolutely true and there's something wrong in me and I need to fix it. I repent. Or what do? I lift up the table and I throw the table and I swear at them and I get my shoes off and I throw my shoes at them. Okay? And then a war starts. Why? Because they've touched a nerve. They've been pierced to the heart. I can either use that for repentance or I can use it for the opposite of repentance. And that's what they do. Then we come to verse 55. But he, St. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He sees heaven open and Christ exalted. He knew precisely what he was living for and what he was dying for. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't in any two minds. He knew, if I die right now, I die for God. I die for Christ. Stage two. So the first step is they've been cut to the heart. The words have entered the deepest being. 57, stage two. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. Can you imagine that image? He gives a sermon. They get cut to the heart. They get convicted. And they don't want to hear anymore. So what do? They close their ears, they start screaming, and they run towards him to mob him. The idea of closing my ears means generally to avoid hearing blasphemy. So they would close their ears. But in actual fact, what were they doing? They were doing everything they could to avoid hearing the truth. They knew the truth. They heard it. It pierced them. But they closed their ears. And that's stage two. That's what we do. When we hear something, whether it's from a friend, whether from a loved one, whether from a Buna, whether from the church, whether from the Gospels themselves. When you hear a message that convicts you, that makes you realize something's not right in me, something's wrong here, I can have two options. I can repent, or I can go the opposite direction. If I go the opposite direction, I close my ears. I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested. That's why I often say that generally, most congregations, of course not this congregation because it's a beautiful congregation, they're like a yes man priest. They're like a priest that only says yes. Anything else? Yes. Anything they want? Yes. Is this okay if I do this? Yes. Is this okay in my spiritual life? Yes. Is it okay I don't pray? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Never rocks the boat. Never says anything. And the second he says something they don't like, you find the congregation on fire. On fire. Thank God here, you're not like that, because I can say everything that you guys don't like and you'll still listen to me because you're beautiful people. But you'll often find that. Why? Why? Why can't we handle somebody, the Gospels, the Word of God, a priest, a mother, a father, a child, to say to us something that penetrates our being, that convicts us, that makes me see that I'm doing something wrong, and hear it and repent? Why do I have to stop my ears and react and scream out and rush at them to hurt them? Why? Why?
Touch something
deep. And I don't want to change. I don't want to change. I want somebody to tell me. I want my son to tell me. I want my daughter to tell me. I want my wife to tell me. I want my mother to tell me. I want a Buna to tell me. It's okay. You're fine. You're all good. There's nothing wrong with you. You're perfect. You're a Kaddish. You're a saint. That's what we want. That's what we want. But that's not reality. That's not reality. Stephen, he was preaching a message to them to show them how far wrong they had gone. How far they had missed the truth. And they have the opportunity to repent. We have the opportunity to repent. But we have to listen. So next time somebody comes to you and tells you something you don't like, whether it's a Buna, although a Buna doesn't do that because he's a very nice man. Whether it's your family, whether it's your sister, whether it's your child. Listen to them. Don't get angry. Listen to them. Maybe something is there to be listened to. Vivian, maybe you should be listening to David. You know? Maybe he has something to tell you, something for you to learn about. So always be aware of that. Step 3 in verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned him. So first, they're cut to the heart. Second, they stop the ears, they don't want to hear anymore. Three, they stone him. Sin takes charge now. They kill him. And they leave their clothes at the feet of Saul. Who was Saul? Benji. It's a tough one. A king? Not King Saul. No. Georgia. Saul. I'll give you a hint. He had another name. No, I'll give you another hint. The first letter of his name was P.
Paul.
Yeah, there we go. So you know St. Paul, our patron saint of this church? St. Paul was sitting there in that crowd that they were stoning St. Stephen in. And he was watching on, so much so that he was happy to carry the clothes of everyone around him when he was a young man. Can you imagine St. Paul, the St. Paul of this church, was the young man who was condoning, not only condoning, was carrying the clothes of people so they could take their jackets off while they stoned St. Stephen. And he became a saint. But more on that later. And then verses 59 to 60. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's a beautiful image of a first martyr. It's a really beautiful image of a first martyr. He's on his knees in prayer, begging God that he forgives the ones that are stoning him, just like Christ. He calls on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, just like Christ. And even while he was being stoned, his calmness is heavenly. Look at the way they describe his death. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. So calm, no agitation, so beautiful. Why? He knew what he was dying for. He knew exactly what he was dying for. What was to be feared? Nothing. What was to be feared? And in that martyrdom, that is witness. You know what the word martyr means? No. Anyone? Martyria. John, it's Greek.
Martyria is a wrongdoing, from my understanding.
Martyria? Right. That's hamartia. Hamartia.
Hamartia.
Yeah. Martyria. Martyria. Martyria means witness. Witness. It's the word we get martyrs from is from witness. Yeah, martyros, exactly. They're people that witness. Can you imagine then, if we were going to, how would I describe a saint, somebody that dies? I'd call them the one that suffered, the one that was passionate, the one that was crucified, the one, we call them witnesses. Because in their deaths, that is the greatest witness of who Christ is. Can you imagine you're part of this crowd and you're watching this, you're seeing these people being stoned in front of you, and they're sitting there glorifying, asking God to forgive those people? Can you imagine the effect that would have on somebody's soul? Can you imagine the effect it would have? In actual fact, throughout history, I've seen multiple occasions that the people that were converted to Christianity were converted by watching Christians being martyred. Watching Christians being martyred. Because there's something there. There's something incredible. There's something incredible. Something that affects people deeply to see that I'm killing him and he's asking for my forgiveness. He's asking for my forgiveness and I'm killing him. There's a very famous story of Father George Calciu, a Romanian priest. I think I've told you his story before. He was a young man and went through some difficulty. They put him in prison for his faith in something called the Potesti experiment. And he was tortured. And he denied Christ until eventually he came across a priest that was able to restore him back to the faith. And so when he got out of prison, he decided, that's it. I'm going to work for God. And he became a priest and he started preaching until eventually they threw him in prison again. The second time he went into prison, he said, this time I will undo everything I did last time. Last time they tortured me and I denied Christ. This time I'll go into prison and I'll glorify Christ. And so he went in there and he would beg them to give him some bread and a bit of juice or a bit of wine or anything he could get to pray the mass, to pray the liturgy. And so he had nothing. And so he would sit there shouting every day, saying the liturgy. And the prison guard was driving crazy because he couldn't understand, why is this guy always singing? He's always praying the Mass. What's going on here? And eventually he found that the prison guard was bringing him a piece of bread, was bringing him just a little bit of wine so he could pray the liturgy, until eventually he kept doing that. This went on for years. Do you think at the end of that, that prison guard wouldn't have been changed by that? Of course he was. You can't stand to see these things without being affected. And we find that time and time again, that is the example. And that's why we call them witnesses. And that's why Saint Stephen is the first witness. He's the first witness. He dies for his God, and in doing so, he proves God. He proves God to us. So it's a story, it's a chapter that's not that interesting in terms of the content, but it shows us a couple of things. It shows Saint Stephen is saying to them, I will speak the truth. I will show you that every accusation you're making against me is actually against yourselves. But your response to what I'm saying to you, will it be repentance or will it be anger and vengeance? And we have to ask ourselves that question. When we hear the truth of God, do I react with negativity and anger or do I react with repentance? Because if I can't handle for somebody to tell me something I'm doing wrong, even if they say it rudely, even if they say it angrily, even if they say it provocatively, even if they say it for the wrong reason, if I can't handle that somebody says that I'm doing something wrong, then I have to stop and think, is there pride in me? Is there pride in me? Am I interested in God or am I interested in something else? Am I interested in the God whose throne is heaven and his footstool is earth? Or am I interested in a God that I can contain in a nice little box that does exactly how I want, when I want, what I want? That's what I have to think. That was the problem of Israel. They thought they could fashion God and create God and make him do what they want, how they want. He said to them, I'm your deliverer. I said, No, you're not. Do we react the same when someone says to me, you know what, Georgia, you really shouldn't wear those shoes. Okay? And then you get angry and you cry and you scream at mum, you know? Do we react wrongly when our partners say to us, you know, you're a bit short, you have a bit of a temper. And I get angry at them and I get frustrated with them. Do I react every time someone, a woman comes and says to me, listen, you know, there's something wrong you're doing. There's something wrong there. How do I react? We have to listen. We have to not stop our ears. We have to open our hearts. We have to ask for forgiveness and repentance. Because if I listen to something and it convicts me, and I close my ears and I charge them and just scream loudly so that I don't hear what they're saying, I'll end up stoning somebody that is from God. I'll end up stoning a message that is from God. A word that God is sending me. I stone it. Always listen. Always learn. Because you can learn something, you can hear the word of God from something, even in something that is incredibly unlikely. Incredibly unlikely. Always. Glory be to God.
Sometimes I wouldn't listen to everything is also like it's a bit hard.
Sure. So when I say listen,
the other person is not it's not meant well from what he's saying to get something positive out of you.
So when I say that, I don't mean that, for example, that you should pay too much attention if somebody is saying something in a negative way or something in a positive way. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying listen to the message, judge it. So for example, someone comes and screams at me and says, you're a rubbish priest, which is true. You're a rubbish priest, you do this, you do that. And he says it in an angry way. I can stop and say, get angry, get out of my face, get out of my church, get out. I can do that. Or I can stop and say, forget the anger, forget the hurt, forget the pride. What's he saying? What does he mean? What does he think I'm doing wrong? And I listen to it and I see, am I doing it wrong or not? If I find I'm not doing it wrong, I ignore. He could be crazy, he could be emotional, he could be anything. But don't reject what he's saying without listening to it and seeing whether it's something that's true. Same way someone comes and praises me and says, you know, you're the greatest abuna in the world. You know, you come to me and I saw you floating in a vision and I saw your hands full of light. You must be a saint. Of course, it's rubbish. Okay? Forget the praise. Forget the emotion. Listen to what he's saying. What does he think that I'm doing is good? Is it true in me or is it not? If it's good in me, beautiful. Let me work on it and make it a virtue. If it's not true, then ignore it. Okay? Always in our marriages, in our friendships, we do the same thing. Always listen and judge what people are saying to you. Is it applicable or is it not applicable? But forget the anger, forget the praise. Because neither of those two things are useful for you. But always try to listen. Is there something true in what they're saying? Is there something true in what they're saying? Any other questions? Going. You got a question?
No.
All right. Gone.